Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 200. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turillo. I serve as pastor at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church at Indian Head Park, Illinois. Today, it's just me. I'm going to begin a new series of readings, and it's going to be a book from the pen of Gerhardus Voss. Reformed Forum listeners are very familiar with Voss, and it's going to be The Teaching of Jesus Concerning the Kingdom of God and the Church. I'll be reading from the 1903 edition, and to do so, first of all, I'm going to begin with the introductory chapter, of course, which is chapter 1, labeled Introductory. As I've done in the past, I want to just give you just a little insight into what that is prior to reading it, and that's from the pen of Danny Olinger. Because in his book, Gerhardus Voss, Reformed Biblical Theologian, Confessional Presbyterian, once again, he has an entire chapter that speaks to this book and Voss's interaction with the Kingdom of God and the Church. And as a part of that, and I'll be reading different parts of this chapter as we make our way through this little book together. But what he says at first is, with regard to this chapter, he says, in the self-effacing fashion that matched his personality, Voss did not include a preface, foreword, or acknowledgments in the book. The book began with chapter 1, introductory, but the chapter did not partake of the nature of a typical introduction. More accurately, it should have been labeled The Public Ministry of Jesus, for that was the topic that Voss immediately addressed from the start. Voss noted that Jesus declared the kingdom of God was at hand. The main purpose of Jesus' mission consisted in the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, that's just relatively close to the beginning of where Danny has this discussion on this book, as well as reviews of the book, interestingly, which Voss reviewed his own book. Danny has some interesting comments in that regard, but later as well, John Murray, and we'll get to things of that nature as we make our way through this book as well. And so for today on Theology Simply Profound, in our 200th episode, mind you, interestingly, we're beginning with The Teaching of Jesus Concerning the Kingdom of God and the Church, by Gerhardus Voss, published in 1903 by the American Tract Society. Chapter 1, Introductory. In the body of our Lord's teaching, as recorded in the Gospels, the references to the kingdom of God occupy a prominent place. According to the common testimony of the synoptical Gospels, Jesus opened his public ministry in Galilee with the announcement that the kingdom was at hand. Matthew 4:17, Mark 1:15, Luke 4:43. In the last mentioned passage, he even declares that the main purpose of his mission consists in the preaching of the good tidings of the kingdom of God. And not only does the conception thus stand significantly at the beginning of our Lord's work, it reappears at the culminating points of his teaching, as in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount and in the kingdom parables. Its importance will best be felt by considering that the coming of the kingdom is the great event which Jesus connects with his appearance and activity, and that consequently, in his teaching, which was so closely dependent on his working, this event must also have a corresponding prominence. If this be true from Jesus' own standpoint, it is no less true from the standpoint of his disciples. In their life, likewise, the kingdom of God forms the supreme object of pursuit, and therefore of necessity, the theme about which before all other things they need careful instruction. Again, the work of those whom Jesus trained as his special helpers in preaching related chiefly to this same subject, for he speaks of them as scribes, made disciples to the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13:52. Better than by mere statistics showing the explicit references to the kingdom in our Lord's discourses, can we along the above lines be led to appreciate how large a place the subject our investigation must have had in his thought. It might be objected to all this, that in the version which the fourth gospel gives of Jesus' teaching, the idea of the kingdom plays a very subordinate role. Indeed, occurs only twice altogether, namely, John 3, verses 3 and 5, as well as chapter 18, verse 36. But this is a feature explainable from the peculiarity of John's gospel in general. Here the person of Jesus, as the Son of God, stands in the foreground, and the whole compass of his work is represented as given in and resulting from his person. Salvation, according to the discourses preserved in this gospel, is made up of those primal elements into which the being of Christ can be resolved, such as light, life, grace, truth. What the Savior does is the outcome of what he is. In the Synoptists, on the other hand, the work of Jesus is made central and all-important, and especially during the early stages of his ministry, his person and personal relation to this work are only so much referred to as the circumstances of the discourse made absolutely necessary. After all, however, this amounts only to a different mode of viewing the same things. There is no contradiction involved as to their inner essence. In a significant saying uttered even before the beginning of his great Galilean ministry, our Lord himself has affirmed the identity of the kingdom with at least one of the conceptions that dominate his teaching according to John, namely, that of life. To Nicodemus, he speaks of the mysterious birth of water and the Spirit as the only entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, inasmuch as birth is that process by which one enters into life, and since in the immediately following context, life is silently substituted for the kingdom, it is plain that these two are practically equivalent. Just as the sphere of truth and the kingdom are equivalent in the other passage, namely, chapter 18, verse 36. With this accords the fact that in the synoptical teaching, the reverse may occasionally be observed, namely, that life is used interchangeably with the kingdom. See also Mark 10, verse 17, with verse 23. While thus recognizing that the kingdom of God has an importance in our Lord's teaching second to that of no other subject, we should not go to the extreme into which some writers have fallen, of finding in it the only theme on which Jesus actually taught, which would imply that all other topics dealt with in his discourses were to his mind but so many corollaries or subdivisions of this one great truth. The modern attempts to make the kingdom of God the organizing center of a theological system have here exerted a misleading influence upon the interpretation of Jesus' teaching. From the fact that the proximate object of his saving work was the realization of the kingdom, the wrong inference has been drawn that this must have been also the highest category under which he viewed the truth. It is plain that the one does not follow from the other. Salvation, with all it contains, flows from the nature and subserves the glory of God. And we can clearly perceive that Jesus was accustomed consciously to refer it to this divine source and to subordinate it to this God-centered purpose. He usually spoke not of the kingdom, absolutely, but of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And these names themselves indicate that the place of God in the order of things which they describe is the all-important thing to his mind. It is only with great artificiality that the various component elements of our Lord's teaching can be subsumed under the one head of the kingdom. If any deduction and systematizing are to be attempted, logic and the indications which we have of our Lord's habit of thought on this point alike require that not his teaching on the kingdom, but that on God shall be given the highest place. The relation observable in the discourses of the fourth gospel between the person of Christ and salvation is also the relation which we may conceive to exist between God and the kingdom. Because God is what he is, the kingdom bears the character and embodies the principles which, as a matter of fact, belong to it. Even so, however, we should avoid the modern mistake of endeavoring to derive the idea of the kingdom from the conception of the divine fatherhood alone. This derivation expresses an important truth recognized by Jesus himself when he calls the kingdom a fatherly gift to the disciples. Luke 12, verse 32. But it represents only one side of the truth, for in the kingdom, other attributes of God besides his fatherhood find expression. The doctrine of God in its entire fullness alone is capable of furnishing that broader basis on which the structure of his teaching on the kingdom can be built in agreement with Jesus' own mind. On the other hand, it cannot be denied that in many respects the idea of the kingdom acted in our Lord's thought and teaching as a crystallizing point around which several other elements of truth naturally gathered and grouped themselves in harmonious combination. That the idea of the church, where it emerges in his teaching, is a direct outgrowth of the development of his doctrine of the kingdom will appear in the sequel. But not only this, also the consummation of the world and the final state of glory were evidently viewed by him in no other light than as the crowning fulfillment of the kingdom idea. Still further, what he taught about righteousness was most closely interlinked in his mind with the truth about the kingdom of God. The same may safely be affirmed with reference to the love and grace of God. The great categories of subjective religion, faith and repentance and regeneration obviously had their place in his thought as answering to certain aspects of the kingdom. Even a subject apparently so remote from the kingdom idea, in our usual understanding of it, as that of miracles in reality derived for Jesus from the latter the larger part of its meaning. Finally, the kingdom stood in our Lord's mind for a very definite conception concerning the historical relation of his own work and the new order of things introduced by it to the Old Testament. All this can here be stated in general only. Our task in the sequel will be to work it out in detail. But what has been said is sufficient to show that there is scarcely an important subject in the rich repertoire of our Lord's teaching with which our study of his disclosures concerning the kingdom of God will not bring us into contact. Chapter 2, The Kingdom of God and the Old Testament. The first thing to be noticed in Jesus' utterances on our theme is that they clearly presuppose a consciousness on his part of standing with his work on the basis of the revelation of God in the Old Testament. Our Lord occupies historic ground from the outset. From first to last, he refers to the kingdom of God as a fixed conception with which he takes for granted. His hearers are familiar. In affirming that it is at hand, he moreover ascribes to it the character of something forming part of that world of prophecy, which moves onward through the ages to its divinely appointed goal of fulfillment. It were utterly out of harmony with this fundamental principle of our Lord's kingdom gospel to represent him as the founder of a new religion. His work was the realization of what, in the ideal form of prophecy, had been known and expected ages before. We simply here observe, at a peculiarly vital point, what underlies as a broad uniform basis his official consciousness everywhere. No array of explicit statements in which he acknowledges his acceptance of the Old Testament scriptures as the Word of God can equal in force this implied subordination of himself and of his work to the one great scheme of which the ancient revelation given to Israel formed the preparatory stage. Indeed, in appropriating for himself the function of bringing the kingdom in laying claim to the messianic dignity, Jesus seized upon that in the Old Testament which enabled him at the one stroke to make its whole historic movement converge upon it and terminate in himself. There is in this a unique combination of the most sublime self-consciousness and the most humble submission to the revelation of God in former ages. Jesus knew himself as at once the goal of history and the servant of history. The Old Testament knows of a kingdom of God as already existing at that time. Apart from the universal reign exercised by God as creator of all things, Jehovah has his special kingdom in Israel. The classical passage relating to the latter is Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, from which it appears that the making of the covenant at Sinai established this relationship. In virtue of it, Jehovah, besides being Israel's God, also acted as Israel's national king. By direct revelation, he gave them laws, and by his subsequent guidance of their history, he made his rule a living reality. Even later, when human kings arose, these had no other rights from the point of view of the legitimate religion than those of vice-regents of Jehovah. The meaning of this order of things was that in Israel's life, all other interests, both public and private, were subordinated to and made a part of religion. Whilst elsewhere, religion was a function of the state, here the state became a function of religion. In itself, this idea of a kingship exercised by the deity over the entire range of life was not confined to the sphere of special revelation. Melech, king, was a common name for the Godhead among the Semitic tribes, so that to some extent, the principle of what we call the theocracy was known to them. But the relation which they imagined to exist between themselves and their gods was in Israel alone a matter of actual experience. A most vivid consciousness of this fact pervades the entire Old Testament. In view of this, it creates some surprise at first sight that Jesus never speaks of the kingdom of God as previously existing. To him, the kingdom is throughout something new. now first to be realized. Even of John the Baptist, he speaks as not being in the kingdom, because his whole manner of work identified him with the preceding dispensation. The law and the prophets are until John. From that time the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached. Luke 16, verse 16, Matthew 11, verse 13. There are only two passages in which the old theocratic order of things might seem to be referred to under the name of the kingdom. In Matthew 8, verse 12, Jesus calls the Jews the sons of the kingdom. But this is probably meant in the sense that in virtue of the promises, they are heirs of the kingdom, not in the sense of their having had the kingdom in actual possession before the coming of Christ. On the same principle, we must probably interpret Matthew 21, verse 43, where Jesus predicts that the kingdom of God shall be taken away from the Jews and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, the kingdom being used for the title to the kingdom. Or, if the literal meaning of the words be pressed, it should be remembered that our Lord spoke them during the later stage of his ministry, at a time when through his labors the kingdom of God in its new and highest sense had been at least incipiently realized. The only indirect recognition of God's kingship under the Old Testament is found in Matthew 5, verse 35, where Jerusalem is called the city of the great king. When the question is put, how must we explain this restriction of the term by Jesus to the new order of things? The answer cannot, of course, be sought in any lack of appreciation on his part of the reasons which underlie the opposite usage prevailing in the Old Testament, nor can the reason have lain in a desire to accommodate himself to the contemporary Jewish conception. For, although the Jews at that time expected the kingdom from the future, they also knew it in another sense as already present with them through the reign of God in the law. The true explanation is undoubtedly to be found in the absolute, ideal character our Lord ascribed to the order of things associated with the name of the kingdom. To his mind, it involved such altogether new forces and such unparalleled blessings that all relative and provisional forms previously assumed by the work of God on earth seemed by comparison unworthy of the name. Thus, while he would not have denied that the Old Testament institutions represented a real kingdom of God, the high sense with which he had invested the term made it unnatural for him to apply it to these. And after all, the Old Testament itself had pointed the way to this restricted usage followed by our Lord. Side by side with the kingdom, that is, we meet in the Old Testament a kingdom yet to come. This is due to three causes. In the first place, among the Semitic tribes, the kingship very often originated by some powerful personality performing great acts of deliverance and obtaining, in result of this, a position of preeminence, as we see it happen in the case of Saul. Thus, though Jehovah was king, he nevertheless could perform acts in the future, work deliverances for his people, such as would render him king in a new sense. Secondly, the suspension of the visibly exercised rule of Jehovah during the exile naturally led to the representation that he would, in the future, become king by resuming his reign. It is especially in the book of Daniel that the idea of the future kingdom of Jehovah is developed in contrast with the world monarchies through which his kingdom appeared in abeyance for the present. Thirdly, the rise of messianic prophecy had the natural result of projecting the true kingdom of God into the future. If not the present king was the ideal representative of Jehovah, but the future ruler, as the prophets depict him, then as a correlate of this, the thought would suggest itself that with this new ideal instrument, the rule of God, in its full ideal sense, will first be realized. The expectation of the kingdom of God became equivalent to the messianic hope of Israel. Now, inasmuch as our Lord knew himself to be the promised Messiah, and knew that the messianic king had had his typical predecessors under the Old Testament, we can indirectly show that the conception of the theocracy as a typical kingdom of God cannot have been unfamiliar to him. In the Gospels, both the thing and the name of the kingdom appear familiar to the people among whom Jesus taught. It would be rash, however, to infer from this that Jesus simply accommodated himself in his mode of speech about the kingdom to the prevailing usage of his time. The way in which we handled the conception in general, not only, but the very prominence to which he raised it, bore the marks of great originality and were productive of the most momentous changes from a religious point of view. This can be best apprehended if we place our Lord's usage by the side of that found in the contemporary Jewish literature. Here, as in the Old Testament, besides the divine kingship over the world, both the present reign of Jehovah over Israel and his future kingdom are referred to. In these references, we notice two peculiarities. The first is that the kingdom itself is not strictly speaking represented as future, but only the enforcement or manifestation of the kingdom. God's rule is ever existing. Only at present, it is not recognized. In the future, the world will be made to submit to it. Thus, the kingdom is manifested. This peculiarity is the result of the one-sided manner in which the relation of God to his people and the world appeared to be bound up in the law. Hence the Jewish phrase, to take up the yoke of the kingdom of heaven, meaning to vow obedience to the law. The second peculiarity consists in the rareness with which, even in this qualified sense, the Jewish sources speak of God's kingdom as a future thing. In comparatively few cases where the new order of things expected in the Messianic age is referred to, does the name Kingdom of God appear in connection with it. This cannot be accidental. Probably the reason is as follows. The conception which the average Jewish mind had framed of the new order of things and the interest which, in its view, attached to it, were not sufficiently God-centered to favor the use of the phrase, Kingdom of God. The emphasis was placed largely on what the expected state would bring for Israel in a national and temporal sense. Hence, it was preferably thought of as the Kingdom of Israel over the other nations. Or the place of the kingdom idea was taken by different conceptions, such as that of the coming age, which were indefinite enough to leave room for the cherishing of the same self-centered hope. Now, it is from a comparison with these two peculiarities that our Lord's preference for the name Kingdom of God receives its proper light. While to the mind of Judaism, the divine rule is equivalent to the sovereignty of the law, Jesus, though not excluding this, knew of a much larger sphere in which God would, through saving acts, exercise his glorious prerogatives of kingship on a scale and in a manner unknown before. In his teaching, the kingdom once more becomes a kingdom of grace as well as of law, and thus the balance so beautifully preserved in the Old Testament is restored. The consequence of this was, of course, that great emphasis had to be thrown upon the newness of the kingdom, upon the fact of its being and bringing something more than the reign of law in which the Jews found their ideal. Thus, the Lord's method of not calling even the Old Testament legal organization the kingdom may have been partly due to a revolt, in his mind, from the Jewish perversion of the same. Further, by making the idea as prominent as he did in his teaching, and at the same time speaking of it exclusively as the kingdom of God, our Lord protested against the popular misconception of it as a national kingdom intended to bring Israel supremacy and glory. Finally, through the enlargement which the idea of God's reign had undergone, so that it stood for a reign of saving grace as well as of law, it became possible for our Lord to subsume under the notion of the kingdom the entire complex of blessing and glory which the coming order of things would involve for the people of God, and yet to keep before men's minds the thought that this new world of enjoyment was to be enjoyed as a world of God. Thus, by bringing the name of God's kingdom and the whole content of the messianic hopes of Israel together, he imparted to the latter the highest ideal character, a supreme religious consecration. Well, thank you for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I do hope you enjoyed that reading of the first two chapters of Voss's book, The Teaching of Jesus Concerning the Kingdom of God and the Church. As always, you can find us at reformforum.org. And if you would like to know more about the church that Rob and I serve, you can check out westminsteropc.org, or if you're interested in other OPC congregations in the Chicagoland area, please go to chicagoreformed.org. And as far as I know, next time, I believe we will be back together, Rob and I, with another episode on the Kingdom of God and the fourfold estate of man. Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.